Hello from Pillar of Truth. We're in the middle of a series called The Real Story of Marriage, and we're going to continue today by looking at the husband's responsibilities. Whether you're a husband or a wife, or unmarried, today's message and this entire series will be extremely useful to you as it helps you to better understand the character of God and the love of God that is on display in His design for marriage. And this is so important because of our society's distorted understanding of what love is. Generally, people love what makes them happy. People throw around the term about almost anything. I love that restaurant. I love that song. Most of the time, when people say love, they mean that they really like something more than other things, or that something makes them really happy. But the type of love that is attributed to God, and the love that He expects His people to demonstrate, is called agape. This is different than the other Greek words for love and the type of love that we see in our world today because it is a supernatural type of love. Agape does not require you to feel happy. It doesn't require positive emotions, attraction, or affection to practice it. It has nothing to do with you, and it is completely focused on what is best for others. In fact, the virtue of agape is most clearly seen when the object of love is undeserving of the love that it's receiving. This is the type of love that God has for His children, and it is the type of love that should be demonstrated in His children, and especially in the husband's love for his wife. Now let's listen in as Travis explains that even more clearly.
Can we all agree that Exhibit A for sound leadership is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Can I get an amen? It's Jesus Christ that we need to look to. Jesus Christ is Exhibit A for sound leadership. So let's take a look at exemplary leadership and how He exercises headship over the church. Starting in verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but he nourishes it and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we're members of His body. We'll stop there. In that section, Paul gives husbands a command in that very first part of verse 25. Just a clear-cut command, very simple. It's followed by a comparison with Christ and the way He carried out His love for the church, end of verse 25 through verse 27. And then we see a reason for obeying that command in verses 28 to 30. So we're going to do this just like we did for the wives. We'll make command, comparison, and reason. We'll make those all subpoints. So we see the command, the comparison, and then the reason. We'll start with subpoint A, the command, which is in verse 25, husbands, love your wives. We might have expected Paul to say something like this. Following on the wife's role of submission, might have expected Paul to say something like this. Husbands, exercise your authority righteously. Your headship, exercise it well, lead justly. It's not that. The command here is, husbands, love your wives. Let's take a moment to notice a few things about that command. First, the command is in the present tense. In the Greek present tense, it means that the duty of love is a continuous, ongoing commitment. This isn't a one-off. It's not a check the box, check the list, check this off the list kind of a thing. It is a way of life. It's a manner of living for a husband to love his wife. Husbands, love your wives, and here's the idea in the present tense, keep on loving your wife. Make it your constant habit to love your wife. In the words of the marriage covenant, it's to love and to cherish till death do us part, right? Listen, men, this is the privilege of marriage. It's to love one woman exclusively as a daily duty and to see how that shapes your character, how it changes your entire way of thinking. You become not ever self-centered, you become others-centered, others-focused, and it starts with that beautiful little creature called your wife. Second, there's a word there that Paul uses for love. It's very significant to get this right, especially when love in our culture means so many things. Our English word for love is pretty broad, very broad semantic range. The Greek language, though, has four words for love. All the same concepts that we have in our own language, so we just have to be careful on how we're using it, define our use of the word love well. All the same concepts, but they have clarified the idea of love in four different words: storge, philia, eros, and agape. To see the kind of love that Paul is commanding husbands to practice constantly. This kind of love is God-given. What Paul commands husbands to practice is a God-given love. It's a virtue provided by his grace. It's generated in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's grown within us. It's the very first fruit of the Spirit, love, followed by joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. It's fruit of the Spirit. It's grown by him. Agape seeks, here's really kind of definitionally what agape is. It seeks the highest good of the object love. So how do we define good? Well, we go right to scripture, don't we? Sometimes the highest good means you got to confront a person in sin because it's the highest good that we walk in holiness, right? So if the highest good for the object love is what agape is, if we're going to agape our wives, sometimes we need to confront. Oftentimes, and this is true for a husband, the little summary in Colossians 3:19 that Paul gives of this whole section in Ephesians, husbands love your wives. And what does he say? Don't be embittered against them. It's a temptation and a tendency for husbands to become embittered against their wives, to be impatient with them, to be not gentle, but harsh and rough with them. So if we're going to do the highest good for the object that we love, our wife, it means that we do not be embittered against them ever. It means always being gentle, always being kind, always speak in a manner that she can receive and understand. It means being tremendously patient with things we don't get. It means being kind and gentle and tender with her. And that is against our impulses. It's against how men speak with each other. Agape seeks the highest good of the object loved. And then add this, even if it comes at great sacrifice for the subject. Even if it comes at great cost and sacrifice for the one who gives this kind of love. Agape seeks the good of the object loved, even if it means a high cost, even grave mortal sacrifice for the giver of this kind of love. There's a third observation about husbands loving their wives, and this is so simple that it's really easy to miss, but it is a command. It's an imperative. But as a command, we have to understand that to love is a matter of the mind and the will, not the emotions, not the feelings, because this does not have to do with the feelings, the emotions, the affections. How many times do you hear a husband say, you know, I love her, but you see how she talks to me? You see how she acts? You see how she spends money? You see how she keeps or doesn't keep the home? You see the kind of food I get, you know? You hear the complaint coming, right? Listen, because this is a command, this is going right to your mind and your will, men. That means you can choose, even in the face of undeserving person before you, whoever that is, whether it's your wife or your kids or coworkers or friendly or neighbors or whoever it is, you can choose to show this kind of love. You make a decision. Example before us, Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5 says he loved us when? We were sinners. We were enemies. We were opposed to him in rebellion. We were at enmity with God. We were in the filth of our sin. And what did God do? He loved us in spite of what we look like, in spite of our rebellion against him. That's why this is so important to understand that love is a matter of the mind, understanding it, and the will to do it. Obeying the command, husband, love your wife, requires a decision, requires an act of the will. It means seeking the highest good of your wife, and it will cost you something. And maybe it's a low cost. It's the sacrifice of rest when you get home and you want it. It could be the sacrifice of some money or some time. It might be a small investment of your time and attention. It might require a bigger investment of your time and your teaching, your energy to study in order you have something intelligent to say and pass on to your wife. Might come at an even greater cost for you. The cost of a job promotion. Maybe the cost of a job that you really wanted, you're well qualified for. Maybe it's an attractive opportunity, but you give it up for the sake of your wife. Whatever love demands, seeking the highest good of your wife, that's what husbands give. That's the command. Which brings us to another subpoint, the comparison. We talked about the command, now we talk about the comparison. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she might be holy and without blemish. Christ died, number one, to sanctify the church, verse 26, and Christ died, number two, to glorify the church. And that, in a nutshell, is the ultimate example of agape. Christ loved his church. He sought the highest good for her. It came at the highest cost for him, and he did that to sanctify her and to glorify her. Number one, Christ died to sanctify the church. It says to purify her, to make her holy. The cleansing that Paul refers to here is the whole work of Christ to save his bride. Though her sins were like scarlet, because of Christ's perfect atoning sacrifice, because of his substitutionary death on the cross, dying for her sins, her scarlet sins are washed away, and she, before him, becomes whiter than snow. Though they were red like crimson blood, they were washed as white as wool. God took all the initiative, didn't he? He wasn't attracted by the sinner. Don't ever quote it this way. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, whosoever believeth in him and should not perish, but have everlasting everlasting life. Don't ever quote that by saying, God loved the world so much. He's not affected that way. God is unchanging. He is an impassible, immutable God. What that word, houtos, means, it means God loved the church in this way. It doesn't mean he loves so much. It means he did love so much. It's a great extent. It's not talking about the extent. It's talking about the kind of love. For God so loved the world, God loved the world in this way that he gave. God took all the initiative. He sent his only begotten son to die for the church that she might live. He sent his Holy Spirit that she would be born again. She'd be regenerated to new life, a new nature in her, no longer inclined towards sin and death, but now inclined to trust and believe. First act of her new nature is to put faith in her Savior, to believe in him, to repent of all of her sins. God pleased to justify her in Christ, to accept her in the beloved, to draw her close. She's not only pardoned, forgiven, she's declared righteous in Christ. She's sealed by the Holy Spirit. She's sanctified by the word that God has spoken, word of Christ. She's preserved whole until the day of her glorification. It says number two, Christ died number two to glorify the church, to glorify her, to beautify her, to make her lovely. This is verse 27. So he might present the church to himself in splendor. The word is endoxos, which is emphasized in the sentence. It means bright. Present her to himself, bright, shining, utterly stunning, full of splendor. It's one key part I love in every single wedding, being able to have this front row seat right down here when I'm marrying a couple. And we all rise and we take a look. We pivot over to see that bride as she enters. She's splendorous, isn't she? Beautiful in that gown, glowing with face, filled with joy. That's what Christ wants for the church. Christ glorifies his bride. He rejoices to present her to himself. He's like an artist. He's like a painter, a poet, an architect, a builder. He's one that takes great pride and immense pleasure in his work. When Christ glorifies his bride, she's spot-free, wrinkle-free, absolutely flawless. Because of Christ's love, there's no cause for condemnation in her whatsoever. That is gone, forgotten, disappeared, taken care of, atoned for in the cross. Because of Christ's love, there's every reason for her commendation because she's robed in perfect righteousness. Husbands, what do you learn from the way that Christ loves and shows love for his bride? The decision that he made to love her when she was unlovely. What implications for us in the love that we show to our wife? Well, to be clear, it's not a one-to-one comparison. A husband, he does play a role of sanctification in the life of his wife. It's just as a wife also plays a role in the life of her husband and his sanctification. But strictly speaking, Christ is the one who has sanctified his wife, not the husband. Christ is the one who sanctifies every husband's wife. So Christ is the one who also sanctifies the husband. He is the key agent in this. And he does this by the power of the Holy Spirit. So Christ is the one who is sanctifying her by his Spirit. It's not the husband. It's not the husband's duty to sanctify his wife. That's Christ's job. He contributes to that. He supports that. He teaches that. But he is not the sanctifier. Christ is. To sanctify the wife and present her holy, blameless, this is way above the husband's pay grade. It's the realm of Christ himself. But we need to think about the implications for husbands and the love that they show to their wives. At the very least, we see the Christ's love. How did he love her? What does that show? It shows his love involved planning and thinking. It involved some forethought. It involved some preparatory work, preparatory action, laying down groundwork. Before individual members of the church were even aware of him, Christ had done everything for his bride, the church. So husbands, think about that. How much thought and planning and preparation do you put into the love that you show your wife? Are you intentional? Do you put effort into it? Are you diligent, deliberate at loving your wife? Do you remember things that pertain to her? Do you remember things that she cares about? Christ is intentional. Christ planned, gave forethought, preparation. If you look more closely and see verse 26, don't let this escape your notice. Christ cleansed her by the washing of water with what? The word, right? It's not the usual word for word. The usual word we see in Scripture is the word logos. This is the word rhema. Rhema puts the focus on the content of what Christ spoke, what he taught. Rhema refers to the sayings of Christ, refers to his teachings, his doctrine. So guess what, husbands? Loving your wife also means you love her by talking to her, not by being the strong, silent type. John Wayne is not your model for an exemplary husband. Christ is. Christ is your model, and he spoke. He used words. Try it out, guys. If you're having trouble, your wife, more verbal than you usually, she'll help you. She'll help you. She'll fill in the dead spaces. He spoke. He used words. He leads through his communication. He leads through speaking. He leads by teaching. So you will love her well. You will serve her well. You will lead her well if you take up your God-given responsibility and live according to your design to be a student of God's word. Be a student of biblical doctrine. Then turn around and teach your wife what you yourself are learning from the word of God. What's affecting your soul? Let it affect her soul. Think about the power of the marriage institution in shaping men in this daily commitment to the duty of loving one's wife this way? Think about the example this sets for your children. Think about how this sets an aspirational model for boys to follow, not to follow their silly impulses, give themselves to every little silly thing, but to put others ahead of themselves, to exercise self-control and self-discipline that they might be the most useful tool and vessel for the purpose of other people, just like you're showing that little boy in how you treat your wife. Think about how this sets expectations for girls and the young men that they grow up to consider for marriage. Let yourself and your example be a model for them. So they look to you and say, I want a boy that's just like daddy. Think about how that kind of love and leadership in the home, how it sets a pattern for a man who takes a role of leadership in society as well. Think about the power that that example sets for others in the environment that it creates in the workplace, or should God permit, in realms of government authority or political power. Think about how you, if God gave you that opportunity to exercise authority and power in the workplace, in the government, in politics, or wherever it is, how you show by serving others, completely different from what we're seeing all around us, aren't we? No matter what side of the aisle it is. The institution of marriage is durable, formative power by the design of creation, by the purpose to glorify God's redemption. It's through this kind of affection for our wives. It's through this kind of love for our wives. What a remarkable kindness of God, isn't it, to give marriage to the world. No wonder Satan wants to destroy it. No wonder he wants to divide marriages, split them apart, disrupt them, fracture them, tear them to pieces, redefine the terms, confuse everybody, let them make up their own brand of marriage. No wonder he wants to do that. But listen, he's not our worry. You know what our concern is? Our own hearts. It's our own hearts. Come to a final subpoint. We've seen the command, the comparison. Paul gives subpoint C, the reason for the command. Here's why husbands ought to love their wives. Verse 28. It says, in the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we're members of his body. There's two reasons actually here for the command, not just one. And this motivates husbands to love their wives. Husbands, love your wives first because it's morally essential. It's that word ought. It's ought. Should love their wives. Love your wife because it's morally essential. And secondly, love your wife because it's personally beneficial. Morally essential, personally beneficial. Love is essential. Love is beneficial for the husband. Love your wives first because it's morally essential. Christ's example creates a moral obligation, doesn't it? Whatever he does and however he acts, that becomes our moral duty. That becomes a righteous imperative for husbands to follow. That's the word should in verse 28. The verb is ophelo. It refers to an indebtedness. It refers to an obligation. It's about what we owe. Remember, husbands, what do you owe Christ? Everything. What do you owe Christ? Your entire life. You owe him your soul. Why? You're a member of Christ's bride. He died for you. You have experienced the love of Christ. You've been that undeserving, wicked, bad husband. You've been a bad man. You've been a bad boy. You've been a bad everything. All have sinned and come fallen short of the glory of God, right? So man, when he purchased you, he did it all. You owe him everything. Second, husbands are to love their wives because it's personally beneficial. That's the principle there. He who loves his wife loves himself. Husbands, God in his kindness, he united this woman to you. Think about that. He united this woman to you. Look at yourself in the mirror sometimes and say, how in the world did she love me? What kind of blindness did God put over this woman's eyes? She would consider me a match. In his kindness, though, he's given you this woman to nourish this woman. Nourish is a term that means to facilitate her development, to help her growth, to stimulate her growth. It's also used in raising up children, Ephesians 6:4, raising them from childhood. It refers to providing subsistence for people. For adults, it refers to providing food for animals, tending plants so they grow. It's about ensuring growth and development, providing training, education. That's nourish. That's the idea there. To cherish is a much more tender word here. In a literal sense, the word nourish means to heat or reheat or keep hot, and that's referring to a mother bird using her body heat to warm her eggs. That's where the word comes from. That's a picture of the meaning, to keep warm by showing affection and comfort. It signifies tender care and affection, and that's what we see here. This woman, man, this woman is a priceless gift. She's an invaluable prize. She's of incalculable worth. When you nourish her, you're looking out for your own interests. When you cherish her, you are benefiting yourself. Peter O'Brien, the commentator, says the husband's obligation to love his wife as his own body is not simply a matter of loving someone else just like he loves himself. It is, in fact, to love himself. Albert Barnes is exactly right when he says, if a man wishes to promote his own happiness in the most effectual way, he had better begin by showing kindness to his wife. Happy wife, happy life, right? Paul draws this argument from creation here, the origin of the wife who's drawn from the rib of her husband, just as Adam exclaimed in that moment when he woke up and saw her, this at last is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. Calvin to that responds and says, every man by his very nature loves himself. Every man loves himself, but no man can love himself without loving his wife. And Calvin goes on to say, therefore the man who does not love his wife is a monster. Men, don't be monsters. Cherish your wife. Let her know you cherish her. Treasure that woman that God has given you. Treat her like a prize. Handle her with care. Treat her like a delicate, priceless work of art. Value your wife's counsel and let her know that you value her counsel. Show her you value her counsel by seeking it out, asking her questions, drawing out of her, and after you ask the question, stop talking and listen to her. When prudent, follow her advice. She is a blood-bought saint as well, with the Holy Spirit living within her. She too has thoughts that come from the Word of God. Listen to her. Keep that intelligence close by. Keep her as your most valued counselor, advisor, one whose counsel you're most eager to hear. Above even your friends, definitely above some podcast or something you look up on the internet. Talk to your wife, above everybody else. So take care then. If she's going to be your closest advisor, your closest counselor, make sure you teach your wife. You want to inform her mind with scripture, with doctrine. So make sure she's benefiting from the regular means of grace, hearing the word preached and taught. Make sure she's not always running around with kids and distracted from the service of worship. Don't be an Adam, refusing to correct your wife when she strays into any error. That's not loving at all. Listen, that's passivity and that's cowardice. Do your job. Inform her thinking with divine counsel, with biblical reason, guided by sound doctrine. And men, learn to trust your wife. See that that woman that God has given you is for your benefit. She is a gift. She wants to help you. She is designed by God to want to be helpful to you. Learn to trust that. Don't be critical. Don't be mean-spirited. Don't be harsh. Be gentle. Trust her. Christ is using her and you in her life to restore what's lost in the fall. Just as he's sanctifying you, he's sanctifying her as well. By the word, by the Spirit, through the regular means of grace here in the local church. So learn to appreciate the ways that she seeks to be helpful to you. Tell her how helpful she is. Let her know. Verbalize that. Be encouraging to her. In fact, permeate the home with your encouragement for your wife, building her up. It's so strengthening for her, especially in the face of those little kids who are growing up to be little rebels. She's God's gift to you as you are to her. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord, so cherish your wife. Let her know you cherish her. That's how Christ is with his bride. Does he lack for telling us he loves us in Scripture? Is he holding back and sharing his affections with us? He lets us know. He couldn't be more personal about that. This couldn't be a matter of more intimacy to him because the church is united to him as a member of his own body. Husbands, loving your wife is a matter of intensely personal interest since she is a part of you. She is one flesh with you. So husbands, love your wives as Christ loved his bride because it is morally essential, because it is personally beneficial. This is what God intended for us. From the very beginning, to glorify his perfect redemption in Christ, portraying this redemptive relationship in and through our marriages. Look at those final verses in Ephesians 5, and we'll give Paul the last word here. Therefore, A man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband.
I hope you've been motivated by that message to love better, to love biblically, by thinking through the amazing example that we have in Jesus Christ. We're going to continue our series entitled The Real Story of Marriage next time, but if you've missed some of the broadcasts, just visit our website, pillaroftruthradio.com, and you can find the ones you've missed, as well as many other encouraging and convicting messages from Travis. If you find yourself struggling to love, struggling in your marriage, or have questions about what we learned today, well, we'd love to help with that. And please send us an email at letters@pillaroftruthradio.com or give us a call at 970-364-3643. That's 970-364-3643. You can also find us on Facebook and Instagram at Pillar of Truth Radio. Thanks for tuning in today, and we hope you can join us again next time on Pillar of Truth.